All right. Well, good morning again. Good to see everyone today. Notice the Milans from France are back with us again. They're in town for 2 weeks, I understand. So be sure you go over and greet them. It's good to see them, and we're very thankful they can spend some time with us in worship this morning. I want to also welcome anyone who might be here for the first time and new to us as a congregation. You are most welcome, and we're glad to have you. For your purposes, for your benefit, you should know we are working through the prophecy of the book of Daniel. We've been at this for several months now, and we are winding down. We are close to the end. In fact, we are at the concluding set of verses on this last and lengthy vision given to Daniel that's recorded for us in its entirety here from chapters 10 through 12. And to remind you, in covering the first 35 verses of chapter 11, one of the things we observed was how precisely the details that are recorded in this vision were fulfilled in actual historical events, not only in terms of entire kingdoms and nations, but also even in the actions of individual leaders. And that, we noticed, was right up into the time of Christ. And then, even though the language does appear on the surface, beginning with verse 36, to appear the same, there is clearly a change in direction beginning in verse 36. Immediate future events begin now to be left behind, and the words of the prophecy now extend out much further into the history of redemption, even to the predetermined end of the age and to the judgment of God upon all men. So as we did last week, I want to combine a portion of our scripture reading in Daniel 11 with a portion of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 to bring in the teaching of our Lord, which parallels this section as it did last week. So first, let's read from Daniel 11, and I'll read from verse 36 through 12, verse 4. This is the Word of God. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into the countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of the gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen there. There was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn away to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then over in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 31. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and the kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, the picture that I had put on your bulletin this morning is the view from Mount LeConte, which I took last year in August. We hiked that trail, and it reminded me, that picture did, of the way that prophecies we read in the Bible are very often best understood. It's as though the prophet is brought up to a crest where he has the vision and the ability to see into the future. And it appears to him, as it were, from a mountaintop perspective, if you will, seeing certain and specific events on the horizon as mountain peaks appear in a high place like Mount Lecompte. He might perceive those events to be very close to one another, or even very similar to one another. But in truth, there can often be great gaps of time between them, as well as great gaps of circumstances that occur between those event peaks. Scripture teaches that kind of interpretation, that impression, in many different ways. In Numbers chapter 12, for instance, God speaks this way. He says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." He will do that deliberately. That's what he says. That's his standard procedure. Then he goes on and says, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. When I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." The Lord's telling us there that when he spoke to Moses, he was speaking plainly and clearly, and that he should not be therefore subjected to fanciful interpretation. But to all other prophets, he says, be expectant of these dreams and visions, these things that are not always clear, that are not always quickly understood. And then, of course, we remember that Jesus spoke in parables. We're even going to study the parables in men's group starting Wednesday night again. He intentionally disguised his message. It wasn't like illustrations in preaching are meant to be. You know, I'm always asked, "Pastor Barker, will you give us more illustrations?" But nobody ever says, "Will you speak to us in a parable?" Parables had the effect of disguising the truth from some and making others more interested in what they meant. They drew the listener in. Those are the ones who had ears to hear, remember. And they would come and they'd say, "What does this mean? I need to know what this means." Now, we first saw that very same thing in Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar in his dream back in chapter 2. You know, the statue represented by Daniel's interpretation, represented his kingdom and then the three kingdoms that would follow. And that was very clear once Daniel explained it to us. But when that same territory was revisited again in chapters 7 with the fierce beasts and all of action that was going on there and the horns, we were left with more questions than answers. Why our Lord does this remains a mystery to us, but the fact is that the future is being foretold to us, even though mysteriously given, and that tells us something very significant. It tells us again that the Lord is in charge of the future, that the Lord does indeed have the end already determined from before the beginning of days. Lots of people today want to tell you that the future is completely chaos and that we are in charge of our own destiny and we must do something or else the future will be something we don't want. But the Lord says, "I am in charge of the future. I have it in my hand. It will occur as I have ordained." So when we come to verses 35 and 36, this transition that I mentioned to you, we find we have reached that turning point in the foretelling of these future events. And we can surmise, because of that, the first four kingdoms that led up to the time of Christ, and now that with verse 36, that prophecy picks up great speed and moves through the rest of redemptive history. We can surmise that the turning point between verse 35 and verse 36 is the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest event in all of history. Now, we have read of appearances in the book of Daniel of one like the Son of Man in the fiery furnace, and the stone that destroyed the statue in the dream and rose up to be an insurmountable kingdom of God. But we might wonder why it is that this anticipation of Christ's own coming is not more clearly spelled out here in Daniel. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been longing for. And it's not clearly displayed. It's not clearly revealed. Well, all through the life of Daniel, the preparations of God's people for the Lord's doing amazing things among them has been paramount. That's what we've been told. The Lord is going to do wondrous things in your midst. And while the Old Testament elsewhere is full of direct clues and promises and signs of the Lord's coming, there are other clues that God shows outside of and around His tiny people of God here in Babylon, involving the movement of men and nations all around that are meant to be beheld in faith. Remember, the lesson of Daniel was, the Lord knows you are there. You have been conquered. You've been exiled. You are reduced to enslavement. There are mightier nations fighting all around you that could destroy you in a moment without even knowing you're there. But the Lord is holding on to you. And all of these other nations are being manipulated on purpose to prepare the way for that glorious day of the Lord. Daniel's own life, I think, has proven that point very well. He has realized that it would be very easy for me to throw up my hands. What good am I here? What am I doing here that's worth anything? I can't accomplish anything. I'm a slave in exile. I'm not even in my own land. To throw up his hands and say, why bother? If the Lord's going to do it, the Lord will do it. You know, in other words, reduce his faith to a fatalism. That's the way many people live today, by fatalism. You know, well, I'm just going to mind my own business, and if the Lord does something, he's going to do it. So, great for him. But Daniel chose not to live his life that way. He did not live in fatalism. He lived in faith. And so he got up every morning, and he served with every bit of integrity he had every day of his life through the service of four different kings and two different kingdoms, and served them well, never a moment regarding his life as a waste. That's a lesson in itself, brothers and sisters. You might think, you know, you're in a small place, you're in a boxed-in career, nothing's going to happen, you're insignificant in terms of the things of the world. Why should I bother having the integrity of a Daniel? Why should I have this character that we focused on? What good is it going to do me? And yet to be like Daniel, we remind ourselves, God knows you're there. He has put you there. He hasn't forgotten you. He will always lead you forward. Your call is not to give up on yourself. Your call is to obey God wherever you are and wherever that leads you. But while the coming of the Messiah, the advent of Christ, in other words, is not directly in view here, there is still a great deal of talk regarding the king, on the other hand, who, he said, the vision says, shall do as he wills. This one is a significant abuser of God's people. And this we hear a lot about here. The one who stands head and shoulders above the rest. One who is notorious for his ruthlessness and for his savagery. But who is this brutal one? Daniel himself is overwhelmed with this. We haven't read it yet, but we get to verse 8 in chapter 12, and he'll say, he admits he doesn't understand. He doesn't grasp everything he's being given. Others who have studied the book of Daniel over the years, you know, they've made their efforts to identify this person. But those interpretations have varied and have even given way depending on the time and the circumstances in history in which those interpretations were offered. Let me give you some examples. At the time of Christ, There were these verses in Daniel were regarded as speaking of yet more of the exploits of Antiochus IV. You remember him? We talked about him with regard to his desire to destroy the Jewish people before the time of Christ. And they just thought it at the time of Christ, they just thought, well, it's just more history. We're just reading more of what Antiochus did already in the past. And then by 70 AD, with the siege of Titus, the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, these verses clearly seem to point to the Roman Empire. This great, powerful, evil one was Rome. Well, then by the turn of the first millennium, it was Islam. Because the military warfare of and religion of Islam was eating up the whole of Europe. Surely this great and terrible one is Islam. And of course, by the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther eagerly said, no, 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 it's the Pope, right? And then by the time of the Second Great Awakening in America, the king here was just simply relegated to being the Antichrist. And all the visions and all the signs of Daniel were then immediately shifted from what we've understood all the way to the end of time. Everything speaks about the end of time and the great Antichrist yet to come. But the unfolding of history for 2,000 years now has taught us not to necessarily identify this king, this powerful, terrible, wrathful king, with just one particular individual, whether he's yet to come or has come already, as much as it is a warning for us to watch for these characteristics to be displayed from time to time in world leaders of various kinds, both political as well as religious. And he increases in his ability and his power, as well as in his thirst for cruelty to his fellow man and in his hatred for God. In other words, we're seeing this very same thing again and again and again and again throughout history. You know, just as we read and find in the Old Testament types of Christ, sometimes we study the Old Testament, we talk about the types of Christ. The most important one types are prophet, priest, and king. You remember Moses? Moses was a prophet. He was a type of Christ. Remember David was a king. He was a type of Christ. You know, those who look forward, who kind of personify the one who is yet to come. And just as it does that, there are also ways in which there are types of the Antichrist that we see in the world again and again and again. You know, and that reminds us of what John writes in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." You know, just as Paul refers to the whole age after Jesus as the last days. We're still in 2,000 years. We're still in the last days. So John here also declaring his own time, as well as ours, as well as what tomorrow will bring, as being literally the last hour during which these many antichrists will appear. Another way, I think, to think about this is rather than looking at historical progression of evil in a consistent line from bottom to top going across the chronological chart, it's much more like, well, I teach our sanctification this way. I say our sanctification doesn't just go evenly all the way up, but our sanctification is like the stock market. There are times when we go up and we go down, right? Times when we're growing in the Lord and other times when we're not. And the growing evil in the world is much like that. It's much like that same up and down progression. We can also think about in terms of waves that crash onto the shore at high tide. You go to Ocean City and you can see the waves at high tide, and they come in and then they recede, and then they come in a little farther and then they recede, and eventually they will overwhelm the beach. And that's the kind of picture that's being taught to us here over the history of time. So also then is this rising wickedness in man over time in terms of the boldness of his lies, in terms of his fear-mongering, in terms of his corruption, as well as his ability to accumulate wealth, to accumulate power and control. The more and more that the world has to offer, the more and more evil gathers those things together, and the more they're able to manipulate men and change the world and try to seize it for themselves. Now, those signs of growing wickedness are listed for us here. Look at verse 36. He shall exalt himself. That's one of the signs of this wicked man, is he will exalt himself. You know, as technology expands and military might increases, our quest for autonomy will show itself by that man's lust for power. All of the advances we've been able to make just mean there are more tools to advance in power and manipulation over other people. And that only grows more and more fierce as the time goes on. In verse 36 and 7, he says, he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Well, we certainly see that today, don't we? We see that in modern day politicians who prohibit prayer and who attack the church, who take the name of the Lord in vain without any conscience whatsoever, who renounce the Christian faith, while at the same time showing absolute disregard for human life. Absolute disregard for human life, whether it's by abortion or euthanasia, but always and only always to protect their wealth, to protect what they've accumulated, to protect what they've purchased, to protect what they have. Everybody else can be destroyed. That's not a problem. He declares a fear for the future that he himself alone, he says, can ward off. What's going to happen in the future will destroy you and your children. Only I can help you. Only I can make this change. Because he denies that there is a God in control of all things. And then verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses. You know, now even though those fortresses differ from age to age, just as the power of man is measured and utilized, depending on technology and communication, there is nothing more terrifying than to see these kings grasp for more and more power and control that is not curbed by principle or religion. But I want you to notice, dear friends, it's precisely then at that point when this great king, this Antichrist, seems to have accumulated more and more and is able more and more to control and to destroy of his own whim, it is precisely at that point that the great Prince Michael returns to the picture. The one who, as we read in chapter 12, verse 1, has charge over your people. How comforting is that? How blessed is that one phrase, he has charge over you. You know, we first met Michael back in chapter 10, verse 21, where we realized that like Gabriel, Michael is an angelic created being, and he has been given a name by which we are to know him, and we are to know his specific charge and the work that God has given him to do. Like Gabriel, Michael has a specialized task. And within the context of chapter 10, Michael was identified as one who contends against these, plural, those being the various kings that rise and oppose God at various times in history. So here's the truth of the matter. While we naturally tend to think that Michael's task might be reserved just for that one climactic Armageddon-style battle at the end of the age, the real truth of the matter is, the rest of the testimony of Scripture is that just as those types of the Antichrist appear on the stage of history again and again, Michael is doing battle again and again and again This is the spiritual warfare that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. This is the battle behind the scenes that you and I are often unaware of. This is why things turn out the way they do, is because God is leading his providential control through the battle of his angel, Michael. Michael is constantly doing spiritual warfare against even those types of Antichrist in order to protect God's people at every stage of redemptive history. The New Testament also, by the way, gives us clues as to Michael's work. There's that verse in Jude 9 that's so mysterious, describing one who contends with the devil. And in one particular instant, it is recorded of Michael's confronting the devil with regard to the charge over the body of Moses. This would have made, this very fact that there is this contention makes it very clear that Michael's role of spiritual warfare has been going on even since then, and probably long before. Another place to reflect on this would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes to the people of his day, as well as to Christians now who can read his words, even millennium later, that all Christians should be prepared and not to be quickly shaken by a false spirit or a false word so that we will not be deceived. Paul writes there about the man of lawlessness, remember? But if our interpretation here is correct, that types of that figure appear again and again, then every generation of Christians face the same spiritual battle against the same kind of lawlessness that even Paul spoke about in his day. And in that regard, Paul speaks this way, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." This man of lawlessness is being spiritually and repeatedly restrained down through the years, down through the centuries, down through the millennium, until the time of that great climactic war. Paul does not say the name Michael in 2 Thessalonians, but can there be any other spiritual being designated, charged by God to battle this way for his people? But then finally and ultimately, of course, all of this struggle does come to an end. For the Lord has predestined it to be so. And the words that are described to Daniel here do parallel to a striking degree Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24 when he describes the very same scene, both of which are meant to bring great consolation. There will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be famine, there will be death, there will be battles, but you are my people, and I have hold of you, and I will not let you go. There is indeed to be a final struggle, a climactic confrontation, if you will, and the archangel Michael leads in that, of course, just as we read of in Revelation chapter 12. However, the result of such warfare is never in doubt. And should the Christian of the last day be called to suffer for the name of Christ, he is still to have the same great comfort to be drawn from the Scriptures, in that no matter how things appear at that moment, not only is the Lord still in control, but the Lord has not lost hold of anyone, and all will proceed to their final destiny. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Your people shall be delivered." 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming." All those types building up to the greatest enemy. All those little practice antichrists lead up to the great antichrist, and he is destroyed with a word. There is no long, protracted battle. It's over when the Lord says so. Or as Martin Luther writes in his very famous hymn, "One little word shall fell him." And following that decisive victory will indeed come the final judgment. Verse 2 speaks of that general revelation of all men that Jesus speaks of as well, when all the righteous and the wicked shall all rise together to be resurrected and to be translated with immortal bodies. But then they are to be divided, as Jesus says in Matthew 25, placing his sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and they will all be judged accordingly, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and others, those Jesus calls his elect in Matthew 25, to everlasting life, who shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars forever and ever. So, brothers and sisters, I think it's important to remember while there is so much mystery about these words, about any of the words of prophecy that come to us from Scripture, while there is so much deliberate couching of promises and truth in phrases and symbols and signs that distort the vision for us. And we always want to see more, and we always think we can hire some expert to tell us what it really means. Nonetheless, it is important to remember that the end will happen as God has ordained it to happen. So that, I want you to hold on to that when you turn on your television and you hear politicians and you hear kings who deny the presence and the power and the purpose of the Lord God, and they all declare to you, "The sky is falling. We are all doomed unless you follow me, unless you give me all you have, unless you bring to me all power, and because I possess all wisdom," that they alone are the ones to be trusted in by all of the people of the nation. The Christian must not listen to them. They are false prophets. Theirs are false words. The Christian must not give them the power they crave, but live instead by the Word of God and by faith, and act in obedience to the charge that the Lord God has given to us ever since the first day to exercise righteous dominion over our world and to exercise right judgment of our own habits and our own practices, and to take that charge of responsibility upon ourselves because we trust in God. We do not trust in atheists. And we are to rejoice, we are to take comfort that however strong those waves are that splash against the ocean, against the beach, and wash up on the shores of our own time, remember, Michael is there. Michael is fighting for you. Michael has you in his hand, and he will be there until the day of struggle is over. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, how fantastic these words all seem to us. How utterly a realm of faith you have made such revelation. There is no way that anyone outside of the faith could ever appreciate such things. They would laugh and scoff at this and say, "This is nothing. If I can't see it, it isn't real. If I don't come up with it, it isn't real." But Lord, you speak this way with a tone of truth. And yes, while it is couched in words that are mysterious and visionary and illusionary, Lord, nonetheless, you call us to trust you for it, to know you are in charge, to believe in the spiritual battles that are happening all around us, to guard our own hearts, to put on that armor of God, to be obedient to our call, to be faithful even unto death. In this, O Lord, we give you thanks. You've given us a boldness we would not have on our own. You give us a courage